Well, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. I have a lot to share tonight. What would you do? What would you say to someone who just really messed their life up? How many know somebody's really messed their life up? Let me see your hands. All right. What do you say to them? What do you say to a friend of yours that may be a church member that maybe got involved in some kind of sin, maybe pornography, maybe adultery, maybe cheating or lying, and they're just an addiction of drugs or alcohol, and all of a sudden they, you know, they're miserable. It's like the light turns off. There's something wrong. Hi, ladies. And what do you say to them? What's your counsel with them? How do you approach them? Well, there's illustrations in the Bible of people who messed up. And one of our heroes is David, King David. But he messed up. And we're going to go through this process of how he messed up and then how he dealt with it. How God delivered him is really a powerful, powerful passage. And then give us some suggestions of what do you say to someone who has just really messed their life up. And they're at that point where they need help and they're open to help. It's like the old man is retiring as bank president. And he's turning it over to a much younger fella to be the new bank president. And the bank president, the new bank president says, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" He said, "Sure, let's go in." And he said, "Well, you've been such a success. You've done all this. You're like a legend around here. Can you give me a suggestion of what it takes to be a great success?" He said, "Sure. One word. Failure. Failure." You know, that's really interesting. The time when somebody's most open to the things of God is right after they've failed. I talk to young people. I talk to parents. I've talked to them through the years, just different parts of the country, different parts of the world, actually, who've got teenagers who messed up or loved ones that messed up, and then they've really failed. And I know some fathers, mothers, who after the kids have failed, they're like this. Squelch them. Make them grovel. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. But you know, after someone's repented, after someone has made things right, then you give them hope. You help them rebuild. And we're going to be looking at this tonight. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to get right into it. We're not going to stand, read, you know, we're just going to get right into this. And I want you to see the situation with King David and his sin with a very beautiful woman by name Bathsheba. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. Look at verse 1. "It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and he destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house." Now, at that time, the king's roof was most likely higher than any other roof in town. So Solomon talks about this, and you can oversee the city. And so that's where he is. It says, "He walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, taking a bath. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Let's look at this. I see some progress progression in David's sin here. And I'm just going to hit some of the points until we get to the area where he repents. You see here, he's tempted. Now, what happens? Well, first of all, he's tempted and he observes. He saw a woman washing herself. Now, is there anything wrong with being tempted? Yes or no? No. It's when temptation goes to the next step. It's like we teach our young people to have bouncing eyes. It's like you're going to see it. You're going to see it on a poster board. Hey, scoot into the middle or somewhere where the young people can surround you. Come on in. Just pack in here, young people, so I got you in front of me. Good to see you. Merry Christmas. Amen. Glad you're here. Yeah, I asked the question, is there anything wrong with being tempted? Well, no. James, in James chapter 1, says we're tempted. But then you lust and temptation. You're tempted, you lust after, then you participate, and then it brings forth death, after it brings forth sin. So when you see it, you have bouncing eyes. You look at something else. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts. You run from it. You don't run to it. You're not strong enough. Never strong enough to face lust and immorality. You run from it. So here, you see he was tempted. So he observes this woman washing herself. But the second thing, he lusts. It says she was very beautiful to look upon. The idea is, look, 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 look. All right? It's not just a first glance, but he sat and basically stared at her. Third of all, he investigated. That's where we're going to look at verse 3. He sent and inquired about her. It says he sent and inquired after the woman. So the servant that he talks to issues David a very subtle warning. He said, notice verse 3, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So her father, her daddy's name is Eliam. Now, who is he? He's one of the top of all the thousands of warriors in all of Israel. He's the top 30 warriors. He's on the Olympic team of warriors. He's one of David's most trusted men. In fact, Eliam was one of his best buddies, one of his closest friends. Then he says, and Bathsheba, not only is her dad's name Eliam, one of your best friends, her husband is Uriah. And Uriah, the Hittite, that's another member of the top 30 warriors. Another one of his closest friends. Now, let me go just a step further. She's also, Bathsheba, is also the daughter of a man by the name of Ahithophel. That's David's counselor. He's known as the wisest man in all of Israel at that time. So you got one of the top 30 warriors, fighters in the whole nation of Israel. That's her daddy. And then her husband, let me tell you about her husband, the Hittite, another one of the top 30 warriors. Oh, and by the way, her grandfather is Ahithophel, wisest man in all Israel. So here's the implication. David, your honor, if you're going to keep your hands off a woman, let this be the one. And you know what? It doesn't seem to register with David as you read through it. Doesn't seem to register. Come on in, guys. Come on in. Yeah. Oh, you're waiting. There's still more young people coming? Oh, come on in. Join us. It doesn't seem to register with David. At that moment, God is not real to David. His relationship with God, I believe, as I look at the text, is all of a sudden a thing of the past. You know, I have a female dog named Megan. And it's going to be a little bit graphic, but I'm going to do it. We also have a male dog named Hunter. Huge, I'd say 100-pound dog that we're taking care of for Andrew and Hannah. And he's like a teenager dog. And Megan is like in her adult, us humanoids' lives, maybe in her early 30s. And so Megan still has that time of the year where she goes into heat. You know, when the male dogs are around a female dog during that time, they don't see anything else. It's like bull elks in the rut. You're hunting. You want to catch them in the rut because all they see are the little cow elks, the female elk, and they're trying to herd them around. They're going to just walk right past you. You're hunting. Hopefully you see them doing that when you're hunting. Anyway, Hunter, here this last year in our house, Megan's going through this time. Hunter's wanting in off the back deck patio, and we just scoot the door open, the patio door open about this much, and she bursts through. Boom, knocks everybody over and right to Megan. And we're actually beating Hunter off. He doesn't hear a word we're saying. He doesn't see us. All he sees is Megan. We had dogs around the neighborhood that we'd never seen before. Visit. Dogs. Visit. Well, I could really preach on that. But that's what I see here. I see a dog in heat. David, the man of God. So he sends messengers. Look at verse 4. And it says he took her. And she came in unto him, he lay with her, and the woman conceived. Now she got a baby. And she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. David, I'm pregnant. David, I'm pregnant. So number 4, he sinned. I mean, he acted upon his lust. Number 5, he suffered the consequences. Now what's he going to do? Well, we're going to see that he lied. He lied. If we had time, we'd go through this more. Then number 7, we're going to see that he's exposed. Number 8, we're going to see that he lost it all. So about a year has passed since David sinned with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah killed on the battlefield. Sent a letter, said, when you go to battle, I want all of you men to back off and let Uriah stay up there in the front and fight. Well, that's easy death. So he was killed. So the baby's been born, and there seems to be no repentance in David's heart. In fact, there's no psalms written during that time, no special music from him. And I thought of Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out, David. Now, I would say with somebody, you know, it may have been committed years ago, but eventually it will surface. As we'll see in David's life. It eventually will become common knowledge to people. I mean, here we are, Judge Kavanaugh, Supreme Court. You see where they dredged up the story from? Where? High school years. I mean, that's decades before. Eventually, it's going to be discovered. Such is the case of David. And everything seems to unravel in David's life. And God sends into David's life a prophet by the name of Nathan. Now, David could easily fly into a rage and kill an adversary, or he could listen and show mercy to the prophet. And Nathan the prophet knew that. Now, I noticed what that Nathan does, and he does exactly what God wants him to do. Go to the next verse, verse 1. It says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, he's given a story now. There are two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing, save except one little ewe lamb, one little baby lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. In the culture then, they would take a lamb, they'd treat it almost like a family member, sleep in the same bed with you, things. But he had bought it, nourished it up, and they grew up together with him, and he's with his children. Notice verse 3. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And, verse 4, there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock. He wouldn't take any of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him. He didn't want to take one of his own huge flock of sheep to help feed this man. But he took the poor man's lamb and he dressed it for the man, fed it to him that was come to him. So now David here is listening to this story. And now David is extremely vulnerable. His heart is welling up with pity. Oh, no. It's compassion. You really? That really happened? Oh, no. Look at verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He erupts. He's angry. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold." Give him back four lambs. "Because he did this thing. Because he had no pity." It's like, what? No way. How can this rich punk do such a thing? That's the Hebrew. He needs to die. He needs to give back to this poor man four times what he stole from him. So David now is enraged. That sense of justice in him seems to rise. And he listens to the prophet Nathan so long until he cannot contain himself. He's got to die. He's got to die. Now look at verse 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Can you picture this? Here's this king who could, just at the spoken word, have this prophet killed. Could throw himself into a rage and just kill this man. All of a sudden, I can picture Nathan, that prophet, pointing his finger at David and said, "You're the guy. You're the rich man took advantage of this poor man." I'm thinking, as one writer said, in the midst of David's emotional identification and reactions, he suddenly pulled David's mask from his blinded eyes so he could see his self-deception. "You're the man," cried Nathan. I'm thinking, gulp. Awkward silence. David's dumbfounded. He's appalled. He's taken back. I see him staring into silence. His jaw drops. He blinks. Stares. And Nathan goes on. He says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul." Verse 13, go to verse 13 now. We're just going to skip over a bunch. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." You know, it's like Nathan popped the blister. It's like all the pus comes squirting out. "And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin." See, David's response, "I have sinned." Nathan, the prophet, says, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." That word "put away" in the Hebrew means God also. Jehovah God has now passed over. He's forgiven your sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, let me give some principles I see here. Then we'll get into the rest. Number one, God's timing is not always the same as ours. I think God said, "I'm going to wait until David's heart is tenderized and he's suffered guilt all this year. I'm going to catch him right at a vulnerable moment. And I'm going to have my man, Nathan, come." Next, God's timing is not always the same as ours. Maybe we would have never done it. We would never confront it. Maybe we'd have gotten in right away. I do understand. Now watch this. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." You don't take care with sin right away, their heart's going to be fully set in them to do evil. Here's another principle. Things are not always as they appear. How you doing, David? Oh, just praise God, Jehovah. How you doing, man? Long live the Lord. God's good. Until all of a sudden, he's drawn in with that illustration. Here's another principle. Whenever you see an exaggerated reaction from an individual, it ought to tell you something. I mean, here's David. Where's that guy? He needs to die. Oh, no. Ought to tell you something. Or whenever you see shifting the blame response, there's problem. It's like, I'm skipping over a lot here. When somebody poses themselves as, I'm a victim in all this sin, I am not, I'm really not guilty. Well, you know you is. Then you got a problem. There's no repentance. Or there's another principle of minimalizing sin. Oh, I'm not that big a deal. Yes, it is. You're the man. Or a principle. A person is often very willing to condemn in others his own secret sin. You ever notice that? That's David. Man, I condemn this guy. Let's kill him. He needs to get right. Hey, you're the man. It's like Romans 2:1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same thing. Here's another principle. Sin always has a habit of surfacing in a person's life. I shared it, Numbers 32:23, but you know Galatians 6, 7, and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So after David repents of his sin, then he writes Psalm 51. Now, turn to Psalm 51. Excellent passage to meditate upon after dealing with our own sin. Psalm 51. I would say no less than 100 times have I shared with a couple or with an individual, hey, I want you to memorize Psalm 51 now. You've messed up. You've repented. You've made it right. I want you to memorize Psalm 51, the chapter. So look at it with me. This is a passage that's dear to my heart. Look what it says. To the chief, verse 1, Psalm 51, 3, verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone in unto Bathsheba. Now look what he says. Have mercy unto me. He says, show me pity. Forgive me. Grace in action. Oh God, according to thy loving kindness. It's because you're a loving God. Show me mercy. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Why doesn't David say, God, just make me a recipient of your justice. Show me justice. God shows him justice. What happens? He's a dead man. God hates sin. Why, he's disobeyed the 6th, 7th, and 10th commandment. If God's grace doesn't kick in now, he's dead, even if he is king. I mean, the Ten Commandments don't say, thou shalt not steal unless you're king. The Ten Commandments do not say, don't covet your neighbor's wife, unless you're the king. Ten Commandments don't say, thou shalt not commit adultery, unless you're the king. So he appeals to the character of God. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. I love verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Thoroughly. One famous evangelist used to always say this. Be thorough with me, Jesus. Be thorough with me. That's what David is saying. Lord, I don't want even one speck of my sin left. I want to be washed thoroughly for my sin. By the way, do you know what it took to get David involved in the sin of adultery? Are you with me? It took one little speck of lust. One sin of lust. One sin of lust got him involved in adultery. And so he said, Lord, don't just clean the sin out. Wash me thoroughly from it. No specks of sin left. I can't trust one little tiny bit of sin left in my life here. Look at verse 3. I love this. For I acknowledge my transgressions. Acknowledge means I'm very conscious of, I'm aware of my transgressions and my sin. Literally, I'm aware, God, of my rebelling and my willful sin. I'm aware of that. And it's ever before me. It's like I cannot forget my terrible guilt. It haunts me every day. My sin is staring me down. Everywhere David went, his sin was before him. Every day and every hour, his sin was before him. He couldn't sleep at nights. Why? His sin was before him. As he lay down upon his bed, as he looked up, he'd see writing on the ceiling. This is just me. It doesn't say that in the text. But it's like as he looks everywhere in his bedroom or wherever he is sleeping, it says, sin, Bathsheba, sin, murder of Uriah, sin, adultery, sin, sin. I mean, couldn't sit down to eat without his sin being before him. He couldn't swallow without being choked with the word sin, Bathsheba, sin, adultery. So as he sat down with his counselors, his sin was ever before him. And David became a miserable father, a miserable husband. He was irritable, always depressed, I believe. It's like one guy says, well, you know, during that time, I was always tired from lack of sleep. I know men have got involved in sin. Young people got involved in sin. They become a recluse. They're just not engaged. They don't become engaged in preaching. They don't become engaged with other young people. It's like they're always in another area. Their head is mind to someone else, somewhere else. That's what's happening, I believe. It's like, don't talk to me. Don't call on me. Don't look at me. One writer said he had no joy. That's why he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He was unstable. He felt inferior and insecure. That's why he said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. This writer says, sin does that to you. It's part of the wages that sin inevitably demands. A carnal Christian will dance all around and try to tell you, hey, everything's cool. Everything's fine. Don't press me. I'm really free. I'm really having lots of fun. I'm doing well. You just don't have any idea what you're missing. Yeah, I see you. Always depressed, hollow. But down inside, it's there. Everything really is empty and hollow. No joy. Everything is pointless. You know, a true Christian cannot deny that. True guilt is there, he says. Oppressively there, constantly there. That's why David says, renew a right or a steadfast spirit in me. It's implying I haven't had it for a long time. Now look at verse 4. I love this. He's getting to this. Look at this, young people. Look at everybody. Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Against thee, thee only. Who's he talking to? He's talking to God, Jehovah God. Who's he saying I've sinned against? Had he sinned against Uriah? Yeah, had him murder her husband. Had he sinned against her grandpa? Yeah, Ahithophel, yeah. Had he sinned against Bathsheba? Yes. Had he sinned against her brother, her husband? Yes. But who does he say he sinned against here? Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. By the way, did you know that's the basis of all sin? Sinning against God. Sinning against the character of God. You see, God's word is the measuring rod for sin. When a person sins, he's sinning against the holy God, and that's why he loses fellowship with God, because God hates sin. Notice what he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. So when we sin, we basically say to God, God, I don't care about what you say. You're like Hunter the dog. I don't care about you. When we confess sin, we're saying, God, you are right and I am wrong and you are just in everything you say. You're totally correct in judging me. You see, true repentance has no room for self-justification. Now look at verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's like from the very conception, time I was in my mom's womb, I was a sinner. There's nothing good in me. What's David saying? Are you listening? I am flawed from the inside out. I am not a good person. I am a wicked sinner. That's what David is saying. By the way, what did God say about David? David was a man after God's own heart. Why would God say that? Because David repents. He gets right. He messes up, but he repents. God sees that in his heart. He says, behold, he's David talking to God. Thou desires truth in the inward part. God, you desire truth from the inside out. You desire truth from the very depth of my being. You desire, you have pleasure in truth. You delight in truth. You know what? God delights when we're truthful. You don't have to lie about your sin. You lie about your sin, it will eat you up. One writer said the allusion is to the soul here. The idea is that God could be satisfied with nothing but purity in your soul. He says, thou desire truth in the inward part. And in the inward part, he goes on, thou shalt make me know wisdom. Where does cleansing begin, by the way? In that which is hidden, the hidden part inside you. Real cleansing has to do with your heart, your soul first, and then your actions. Oh, I love this. Purge me with hyssop. When I was in Israel, I was looking for a hyssop branch. And for years, I had a little hyssop branch in my Bible. Eventually, it fell out. I found it. I got it somewhere up in my office at home. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter. What is that? Hyssop, this writer says, was the little bush they used to dip in the blood and sprinkle things on the ceremony of cleansing. The hyssop. One of the things they would sprinkle was a cleansed leper. They would take the little hyssop branch, put it in the blood, and sprinkle it on a leper. Once the leprosy had been dealt with and no longer infectious, the leper could go to the priest, go through a ceremonial cleansing, and the priest would dip the hyssop in blood and sprinkle him with blood 7 times. It was symbolic now that he was clean before God. So David, is David scarred? Are you scarred after you messed up? Pastor Scott, I lost my virginity. Pastor Scott, I was raped. I've been sexually abused. Are you scarred? Yeah, you won't forget it. He says, scarred, yes. He may have the leper's complete whiteness. He may have lost fingers, but he was clean before God. You can be clean before God. That's what matters. David, compared to the purity of God, sees himself kind of a leper. But he knows even a scarred leper, when he is clean, is accepted. A cleansed leopard would still be a scarred person. A cleansed David is still a scarred person. And he sees himself as a leper here. Now, look at verse 8. Make me hear joy. By the way, this is one of the two verses that I always center on when I'm talking to somebody who's messed up. This verse. Look at verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. God, you instill joy and gladness in me. I don't have anything within me to muster up joy. It's from you. Now, look at this next part of the verse. Do you understand this? Look at it. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. What on earth does that mean? You've broken my bones here, God. I'm a broken man. Make my bones to rejoice. You know, I heard a medical doctor, preacher, a very, very well-known preacher, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, explain this. He said, when you break a bone and you have it reset, he said it will heal so strong there that if the bone's going to break, it won't break there anymore. It'll break somewhere else. David is saying, God, in this area of moral impurity, make me stronger here than any area of my life. Make my bones to rejoice. That word, make my bones to rejoice, he's saying, make me stronger. Make the rejoice, actually, in Hebrew means free from suffering. And it carries the idea of setting the bones. Look at verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out. It means erase, rub out all my iniquities. That sounds like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's saying, God, hide your face from my sins. It's like, Lord, forgive me to the extent that I can look eyeball to eyeball with you, have sweet fellowship back with you. I can look at your face and not experience any more shame. Oh, I love verse 10. This is the other go-to verse in this passage for me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create, bring into existence in my life a clean heart, O God. A heart pure, as I mentioned, from any speck or trace of unconfessed sin. No more condemning heart inside of me, God. I want a heart that's right with you. Notice he says, renew a right spirit. That renew is a word which means erect or fixed and steadfast. Help me to have a spirit, inner man, a strong inner man that's erect and fixed and steadfast. I want you, Lord. I want from you, Lord. A mighty spirit that's steadfast, that the next time I'm under temptation of sin, I will run from it. A spirit that will say no to it. Oh, I love verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Was that a real biblical request? Yes, it was. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon a person and left. They didn't understand the Holy Spirit would continue in you from then on after you received Christ. That didn't happen then, but it happened after the day of Pentecost. All right? The Holy Spirit came to remain. You received Christ, the Holy Spirit's in you. But here, he's saying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So David, in essence, is saying, Lord, I want to be totally under the control of the Holy Spirit. I can't do it without you, God. I am vulnerable. Restore unto me, verse 12, the joy of thy salvation. Did you know he's not asking for happiness here? Happy, happy, happy. Make me happy. How you doing? Just happy, happy. Just living the dream. That's what he's asking for. He's restoring to me the joy. Joy is different than happiness. Though joy can express itself in happiness. Happiness comes as a result of things and events. A spirit-filled Christian, by the way, isn't always happy. You're not necessarily happy at a funeral of a loved one. But a spirit-filled Christian can be experiencing joy in the midst of their sorrow. Joy is inward, happiness is outward. So he says, I want that joy inwardly. All right? And uphold me with a free spirit, a spirit that's willing to be godly, a spirit that's not bound by the guilt of sin or by sin. David wants the type of spirit that's willing to be godly, that will step out and be God's man. Now look at verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. This teaches us how to be effective in ministry. The idea is this. When I am living a life of obedience to the Lord, when I have a clean heart, a renewed spirit, when I have a willing, free, and willing spirit to live for God, when I have all known sin confessed and the Holy Spirit is in control of my life, then I will have an effective life in ministry. Who are making ungodly and sinful choices. I will have an impact on rebels. When I'm right with God. God's going to see it. One writer said, when people see a life lived out in obedience to Jesus Christ, supernatural power above and beyond circumstances, joy of the Lord in the midst of circumstances, they will want that Jesus Christ. Just like the one that walked down the street surrounded by crowds. When people see that Jesus Christ lives in me, I am possessed by Him, they will come to me. So, it says, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Unto thee, unto you, God. It's like, I'm not going to convert anybody. God's going to do it. Look at verse 14, quickly. Deliver me. Pull me out. Give me security, safety. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Oh, God. I have caused damage and death to another person because of my sin. Oh, God, thou God of my salvation, he says. He knows God's given him that salvation. God is there for me, the God who will rescue me from this horrible sin of hurting others. Young people, listen to me. Look at me a minute, young people. Look at me. Do you know there's a bunch of juniors and primary kids that are watching you? You're their heroes. Did you know that? Did you know that they're going to watch how you respond to spiritual things? Do you know that? You may not see it now, but they're going to live out your life. They're going to live out what they see in you. And someday you may get right with God, but you're going to look back and say, oh, dear God, I had such a bad influence on this young person, this young person, this young person. And look at them now. They don't want a thing to do with God. And they look back at you. That's what David is saying. He says, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. That word sing aloud is a word which means to croak or to shout. Have you ever noticed this? When you're totally right with God, you want to sing. Sing to the Lord. You ever notice that? You want to see the temperature of a Christian? Listen to him sing. That doesn't mean you should have him in the choir, by the way. There's a freedom of spirit. Look at verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great... Oh, no. Go back to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. Look at verse 14. This is what Nathan says to David. David, sir, I just want you to know the result of your deed here. Here's what's happened. Here's the domino effect. Look at verse 14, 2 Samuel 12. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given a great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. That little baby boy. You see, God forgave David. God showed David mercy. But hear me. The iniquities of his life were visited down to the generations to come. Sin always has awful consequences. One moment of pleasure in the backseat of a car, in a bedroom, in a motel, or somewhere in your life will lead to years and decades of consequences. As you read the text, you're going to see God himself here is bothered that the news of David's immorality and David's murder got out. As a result, people were affected, caused to stumble, caused to blaspheme God. So Nathan says, that's it. I've shared it with you, David. The rest is up to you and God. You're not going to die over this, God says. God says, I'm going to show you mercy. But listen, David, that child that's born is going to die. And you have caused the enemies, my enemies, God says, to blaspheme. Mission complete. Nathan leaves. Confrontation's finished. You know, I imagine David stands in awe as a prophet of God walks out of the courtroom and through the door. Can you picture that? There's David. Watches him. Closes the door behind him. David is left in his own silence and sin, and he repents. I want us to draw some conclusions about David. I'm just going to give you the points. You can study this passage. Number one, David was a success. He was good at what he did. Under his leadership, the nation of Israel now is in unity with 12 tribes. They're solid, established. Number two, David became idle. When it's time for kings to go to battle, David stayed home. He lost his focus. Number three, David had no accountability here. He could basically do what he wanted. They got him in trouble. Number four, David disobeyed God's law. By the way, thank God for your parents, young people, who make you accountable. Tell you what time to be home at night. Tell you what kind of friends to have and not have. Thank God for parents like that. And thank God for a youth pastor like that. David disobeyed God, number four, by multiplying wives and concubines. Number five, David didn't stop with the temptation. He lusted, investigated, sinned. He didn't keep short sin accounts with God. He waited at least a year to repent and cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. Number seven, David rationalized. He thought it was, if he looked the other way, the sin would go away. One writer said, apparently the guilt and anxiety in David's heart became so great that he repressed his wrongdoing from his conscious thoughts. It's like you just kind of forget about it. And number eight, hear this, David's sin was found out. Just like mine, just like yours. Don't be deceived. Number nine, David's, by the way, you'll be the talk of everyone in the locker room if you let the guys have their way. Oh, don't say anything. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell my parents. Don't tell my friends. You know, give it about 1 month. Not only be on Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, all these things. Your parents will know. Everybody around school will know. They have pictures of you. David's sin was found out. Make it right. Make it right now. David suffered the consequences of his sin. Others suffered because of Dave's sin. Now, sincere repentance. Here it is. I'll just give you this. What do you say to someone based on this passage who has just messed up? Number one, to be sincerely repentant, you must have the acknowledgement of sin. See what David said, verse 3, I acknowledge my transgression. I face it. I'm calling it what it is. I'm not lying. I'm not a victim. I'm acknowledging my sin. Number two, there's got to be brokenness and grieving over the sin and its consequences. Brokenness and grieving. That's down in verse 17. We didn't even take time to look at it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh, God, thou wilt not despise. To you, brokenness is horrible. It's awful. You say, well, man, I'm a man. I don't cry. Oh, David was a man. He wept bitterly before God. You go through the Bible, the men of God, the women of God wept. Brokenness is beautiful in God's sight because it means you're getting right with Him, grieving over sin, its consequences. Number three, there must be sincere repentance. That means transparent, open confession and admission of guilt. God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And there's got to be a willingness, a strong desire to turn from the sin. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12, the Lord said unto David, I see that's a wise and timely approach. He is waiting for an open heart and a direct and firm confrontation. Now, number four, to have sincere repentance, there must be confession and a clearing of the conscience. What do you do? It's like David did this. Purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me. He's talking about the blood. Wash me and I should be whiter than snow. It's like, be thorough with me, Jesus. Be thorough. There's confession. Clearing the conscience. You know, I want to say something to you. You know, last week I said this to you. I did this to you. Yeah. You know what? I'm a Christian and I know it was wrong. And I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? The circle of your confession is as wide as the circle of offense. If you sinned against a whole softball team, a whole baseball team, a whole a whole student body, a whole church, that's when you stand and ask forgiveness. Then, number five, rebuilding. I would say rebuilding slash hope. Give them hope. Don't smash them. Don't kill them when they're down. Help them up. Get them in the Word. Get them memorizing God's Word. Get them in church. Encourage them in this area of forgiveness. Let them know that once God forgives, it says He will never remember it again. It doesn't say He'll forget your sin. He says He will never remember it again. He separates your sin as far as from the east as from the west. When God sees you and you've repented, you've confessed it before God, you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, your heart is wiped clean. You come back to God and say, "Well, God, I'm so sorry." God says, "Okay, what is it? God, remember last week I did this and this and this. And this, remember, you repented, you confessed it. God's going to say to you, no, I don't remember. I've washed it clean. I remember it no more." Isn't that wonderful about the Lord? That's where you rebuild. Last verse, 2 Samuel 12:15. "And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David." He's very sick and later dies. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, dear God, I pray that you'd give us a sincere hatred for deceit, lying, sin. Give us a strong, intense desire for you to create in us a clean heart, to renew a right spirit within us. Lord, help us to desire to be always right with you.